I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles up to the book of 1 John this morning. 1 John chapter number 2. 1 John chapter number 2. One of my favorite books is called Pilgrim's Progress. It was written by a pastor named John Bunyan. And in the book Pilgrim's Progress, a Christian who is on his pilgrimage, his journey to the celestial city, and he has many adventures along the way that are all allegorical of the Christian experience. But a certain point in time in the story, a Christian goes to the house of the interpreter. The interpreter is like the Holy Spirit of God who teaches us from the Word of God, leads us in the Christian life. And so before a Christian goes down the road any further, he is given some instruction by the interpreter. And one of the things that Christian sees in the house of the interpreter is a painting. And I want to read about that painting to you. It says that interpreter commanded his man to light the candle and bid Christian follow him. He led him into a private room and bid his man open a door. When he had done so, Christian saw the picture of a very grave person hanging upon the wall. He had eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth written upon his lips, and the world behind his back. He stood as if he pleaded with men, and a crown of gold hung over his head. Christian said, "What does this mean?" Interpreter answered, "This man who is pictured there is one of a thousand. He can beget children, travail in birth with children, and nurse them himself when they are born. And you see him with his eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, and the law of truth upon his lips to show you that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners. Even as you also see him standing as if he pleaded with men, and you see the world cast behind him and a crown over his head to show you that because he despises the things that are present, for the love he has for his master's service, he is sure to have glory for his reward in the next world. Now I have showed you this picture first because this man pictured here is the only man whom the Lord of the place where you are going has authorized to be your guide in all the difficult places you may encounter on the way. Wherefore, heed what I have showed you and bear in mind what you have seen, lest on your journey you meet with some who pretend to lead you right, but whose way only leads to death." All right, so the painting that Christian sees in the house of interpreter is the painting of a leader. It is a God-authorized leader for his people. This is a painting of a godly pastor. And this is one of my favorite parts of the book, Pilgrim's Progress, because being a pastor, this part of the passage here really sticks out to me, and this has been a challenge to me over the years. I find it to be something that that I would like to live up to as a pastor myself. In that sense, I would say God has used it in my life to highlight some things about what it means to be a good pastor, declaring God's word to his people. But the one thing that I want to mention to you about this painting is, if you'll remember, it says that he stands in a certain position with the world behind his back. So he is in the painting, and behind him in the painting is the world. And what that means is that it is the job of a godly pastor, a good pastor, the kind of person that we should follow as an under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our true shepherd. It is the function of a godly pastor, first of all, to put the world behind him himself, but also to lead God's people to forsake the world, to follow Jesus Christ. And so this painting here really is an illustration in that sense of the truths that we have been learning lately in our study of discipleship. We're talking about discipleship, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And right now, we are talking about the very important aspect of discipleship, which is being separated from the world. That's what I am speaking to you about this morning. In this message, I am trying to fulfill that function of a good pastor, as illustrated by John Bunyan in his story, Pilgrim's Progress, a truth taken from the Word of God, that it is my role to lead you as a people away from this world and to follow Jesus Christ. And so as we pick up this this study again this morning, this is week number 2 on this particular topic of discipleship. You remember last Sunday we got started with the story of Lot and how Lot, as a righteous man, got himself entangled up in sinful compromise with this world. He allowed himself to be enticed by the lust of his eyes and by the lust of his flesh and by the pride of life into a residence within the wicked and very worldly city of Sodom, a place that God never wanted him to be, a place where his righteous soul was vexed, yet he followed his sinful desires into that place. That's how Lot got himself entangled with this world. But we also learn that the Lord Jesus Christ has laid out a different path for his disciples, which is not into a closer and more compromised relationship with this sinful, wicked world, but rather it is in the opposite direction, out of this world, just as God led Lot and his family out of Sodom. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, if we are going to follow him, we'll have to take up a cross, we'll have to put the world behind us and follow Jesus in the opposite direction. So the world is the place where sinful desires are fulfilled. That's probably one of the most simple definitions of the world as I'm talking about it in this message today. But if we want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, folks, we'll have to say, like that songwriter, I have decided to follow Jesus, and that means the world behind me and the cross before me. And so this morning I would like to continue with this message on separation from the world. And if you were here last Sunday, we talked first of all about what separation from the world is not, what the Bible does not require of us as believers in order to live a separated life. Secondly, we talked about what separation from the world is, what God does ask of us as believers in terms of separating ourselves from the worldliness that surrounds us. And now this morning, I have one more point for you, and this is the very practical part here, and that is how separation from this world is accomplished. That's what I want to speak to you about today. The very practical application part of this message, how, very practically, this separation from the world that is God's will for a disciple, how this can be accomplished in our lives as believers. And to begin with, I'd like to direct your attention back to 1 John chapter number 2, verses 15 and 16, where we read these words that are instructions in discipleship. Here in our manual of discipleship, the Word of God, we see these very important instructions that are laid out for every Christian. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In 1 John chapter number 2, verse 15, I want you to see again that very important command, because it is a command to love not the world. The word love there is the word agape, okay? It's the verb form of agape. It is talking about a kind of love that makes a choice, all right? This is a command, and it is addressed to the will of the believer. This is a volitional type of love that involves a decision. And so the first thing we need to understand about what it means to separate ourselves from this world is separation from the world requires a decision. But then also that decision will have to be very fleshed out very practically in our lives, first of all, by cultivating new desires, and secondly, by pursuing a new direction. And I could say even a daily direction. All right, so this is a truth we're going to focus in on here for a few moments this morning. Separation requires a decision to cultivate new desires, not the lustful desires of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, but to cultivate new desires and to pursue a new life direction. And with that thought, I have 3 points for you this morning, 3 ways that we as believers can live a separated life. 3 very important actions. The first way to live a separated life is by learning to think like God thinks. By learning to think like God thinks. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 is a verse that we looked at last Sunday morning in our study of what God wants of us as believers. Separating ourselves from this world means not conforming ourselves to the world's mold, not conforming ourselves to the world's expectations and way of thinking. It says, and be not conformed to this world. We talked about that part of the verse last week, but now I would like you to see the rest of it. It says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the opposite of being conformed to this world, which is worldly living, is to be transformed. That is the key word that I want us to consider this morning. And that word in the Greek language is a word from which our English word metamorphosis comes. All right, now when you hear the word metamorphosis, what do you think of? Probably most of you think of a butterfly, okay? A caterpillar changing into a butterfly, which is one of the most commonly known examples of metamorphosis. So I did a little bit of studying on this transformation that takes place between the caterpillar and the butterfly. I was amazed at what I read. But in case you haven't been studying butterflies this past week like I have, okay, a butterfly, that type of creature, actually goes through 4 different phases. All right, so the butterfly starts its existence as an egg, okay? And then it moves into the second phase, which is the caterpillar stage. And the caterpillar eats a lot, okay? That's the job of the caterpillar. And then finally, the caterpillar forms a chrysalis. And that is the 3rd stage in the life of this particular creature. It's a chrysalis. It's got a hard shell. And it just kind of hangs on the bottom of a leaf or something like that. And it just sits there. But actually, there's a lot going on inside the chrysalis. And this is the really neat part of it, okay? Because inside that chrysalis, that caterpillar basically digests itself. Okay, I mean, it literally eats its tissues away with enzymes that it produces, and it melts down into basically like a liquid. And then there are certain cells within there that reassemble that creature into a completely new form, and out comes stage number 4, the butterfly. Now, isn't that an amazing illustration from the world of nature about what it means to be a new creation in Jesus Christ? I mean, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, as the Bible says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You are a new you in Jesus Christ. I mean, just like that caterpillar is gone, never to be seen again, so the old you is gone in Christ, never to be seen again. And a new you has been created, as the Bible says, in righteousness and true holiness. And so we are a new creature with a new life in Christ. But also, very important to understand, that part of our new life in Christ involves a whole new way of thinking. That's a part of us that is supposed to be completely remade, refashioned as a believer in Jesus Christ. Okay, so the first part of Romans 12:2 is talking about our old way of thinking. Be not conformed to this world. All right, but when you become a believer in Christ and you are born again by faith and the Holy Spirit moves in and you are regenerated and born into God's family, you become a new person. And part of that means that you have a new way of thinking. And that way of thinking is transformed. It is metamorphosized from the old way. And the way that we access to the fullest this new kind of thinking that God has in mind for us is by accessing God's thinking in His Word. We renew our minds. We renew our thinking in God's Word. And so, this is why it is so important for new believers, people who have just been saved, and immature Christians, whether young in age or young in faith or both or one or the other, or for that matter, why it is so important for all of us to soak up as much of the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God as we can. This is why it is so important for us as believers to spend some time every single day reading this book, meditating upon this book, studying the words of this book, because it is here, Christian, where the new you will learn to think in the new way, which is like the way God thinks Himself. He has a whole new way of thinking for you, and you access it in this book by renewing your mind in His Word. And as you do that, as you get into the Word of God and you begin to study and read the Bible for yourself and you begin to understand there how God thinks and how He wants us as His children to think, you should expect your thinking to be challenged. Okay, because it's not the way you used to think, okay? Sometimes I'm talking with believers, I'm talking with Christians, maybe I'm doing some discipleship, teaching somebody one-on-one from the Bible, and you can just see that the way God expresses things in His Word, the way He wants us to think, is completely different from that person's old way of thinking. And it's a challenge sometimes to say, whoa, that's different. I mean, I've never heard that before. That's right. You've never heard it before because you're being transformed. Because God doesn't think like this world does. He has a different kind of life in store for us as believers because our thinking forms the basis for our living. And so the first way that we accomplish, very practically, we accomplish this separation from the world that God wants for us as His children is by learning to think like God thinks by getting into His Word. Because the world doesn't think like Christ, and therefore the more time we spend with Him and His Word, the more like Him we will become. What I'm saying is that separation from the world is a result of spiritual growth in the life of a believer. It is a fruit of spiritual growth. It proceeds from the new man within. As your new man is educated in the living Word of God by the Holy Spirit, who is your teacher. It's a fruit of spiritual growth, but it's also something that we choose by seeking God's mind in His Word. And that's where the volitional aspect comes in. That's where our wills need to be engaged. That's where our desires need to be engaged. I need to cultivate new desires by desiring, first of all, the sincere milk of God's Word, that I may grow thereby, that I may grow in grace and in knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as I begin pursuing the Word of God, I will begin distancing myself from this present world, no longer conformed, but now metamorphosized, transformed through a supernatural process of spiritual growth, aided by the Word of God. So, number one, if we want to be separate from the world, we need to learn to think like God thinks. We need to have those new desires of the new man and cultivate new spiritual growth. But then secondly, we also need to distance ourselves from sin and sinners. Yes, we want to draw nearer to God, but the other side of that coin is that we must draw away from those things that are in opposition to God. We must distance ourselves from sin and from those who love and practice sin. Let me show you another verse that we looked at last week. We're going to delve into it just a little bit more today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 says, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." There in those verses, we find the will of God very clearly expressed, don't we? That His sons and daughters would separate themselves, would come out from among them, and touch not the unclean thing. Now that is an allusion to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. If you've read the books of the law in the Old Testament, you know there were certain situations in which an Israelite, if they had contact with a certain thing, that uncleanness of that thing would be transferred to them. They would be ceremonially unclean. For example, if somebody touched a dead body or something like that. Here, the reference, though, is not so much to having physical contact with something that is ceremonially unclean. That ceremonial law was an illustration of spiritual truth for us. And so what this is talking about here is personal defilement through association with the uncleanness of sin. So when God says, touch not that unclean thing, He's talking about the contact that we have with sin and with those loving sin through association. So it's about association. And so to obey this command, we're going to have to intentionally separate ourselves from some things that might defile us. We're going to have to intentionally separate ourselves from corrupt behaviors, compromising situations, and inappropriate connections with unwholesome companions. Now I want to show you some verses that teach these truths. First of all, let's consider what God wants us to do in relation to unwholesome companions. 1 Corinthians 15, 33 says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." The word communications there is from a word that refers to companionships. It's that conversation that fellowship and that interaction that you would have with a very close friend or companion. If you have those kinds of companionships in your life, don't be deceived. It will corrupt your good behavior. Those evil communications will corrupt your good manners. Psalm 1:1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." That is the blessed life. It is a life to choose not to allow yourself to live under the influence of the ungodly, to company with sinners, and to finally place yourself firmly ensconced in the seat of those that reject the truth of God's Word. And I could have put the next verse up here, but it presents the contrasting blessed life. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. There again you see transformed living through internalizing the Word of God. That's what we're supposed to be doing, and what we're not supposed to be doing is allowing ourselves to be guided by the ungodly into a place of sin and company with sinners. Proverbs 1:10 says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Don't run with people who are sinning to get involved with their sinful behaviors. If they say, "Hey, it'll be fun, you'll enjoy it, we want you to be a part of our group," don't allow yourself to go with them. Consent thou not. Proverbs 4:14 says, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men." Yes, there is a road in this life in which sinners are traveling, and God says, don't go down that road, and don't walk arm in arm with those people. Hard to imagine how God could be any more clear. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 6 says, "Forsake the foolish and live. go in the way of understanding. God says there are foolish people in this world, and part of the choice that we need to make if we're going to walk in the will of God and live as disciples of Jesus Christ is we must make a choice to forsake those foolish people so that their foolishness does not rub off on us. The fool has said in his heart, no, God. Ultimately, the life and the thinking of a fool is in rejection of God, in disobedience to God, in rejection of God's word. We need to get away from that kind of thinking and living. Proverbs 14:7 says, go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. When you're spending time with a person and that person reveals by their speech that their heart is the heart of a fool, then the scripture says you get away from that person. Don't allow them to be your closest companion. Don't allow them to guide your decisions. Don't allow them to lead you in the path of life. Don't pattern your life after their example. Don't go after them to sin, but rather head in the opposite direction. Proverbs 19:27 says, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. The words of knowledge are the words of this book, God's word. There is a kind of instruction in this world where people will try to move us away from our allegiance and our foundation of the Word of God to pursue worldly thinking and worldly living. And the Word of God says, don't listen to that kind of instruction. In fact, stop listening to it. If you find yourself underneath it, if you find yourself on the receiving end of it, you get away from that so that you are not pulled astray. God's will, word is pretty clear. His will is pretty clear about our association with evil companions and unwholesome people that will bring us into a path of sin. Let's also consider some verses that talk about separating ourselves from corrupt behavior and compromising situations. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. You know, there's some things in this world that I hate, some foods that I hate, okay? Like Brussels sprouts and kale and lima beans. If you love those foods, that's fine. You eat them all for me, okay? But so my wife and I, we've had this conversation over the years that there's certain foods that I hate, and therefore they're not going to come in my house. Okay, she doesn't bring them home, okay? I separate myself from that which I hate. And I want you to know that God says in His Word, you know what, if you love God and if you fear the Lord, then you, there's some things in this world you should hate, like evil. And what does that mean very practically? That means I want nothing to do with it, including the evil way, the path of wicked people. Have nothing to do with that. Don't go down that road. Don't live that kind of lifestyle. If you love God, hate evil. All right, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. The Apostle Paul here is talking about the wicked lifestyles of unsaved people, the children of disobedience. He says the wrath of God is coming upon people for these lifestyles. And then he says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. God's will for His people, the children not of disobedience, but the children of light. His will for us is to have no fellowship with those unfruitful works of darkness. That's talking about the sinful behaviors and lifestyles of unsaved people. In fact, he talks about the sins of fornication and covetousness, and that's a lifestyle of fornication, sexual immorality. He says, don't even let it be named once among you as become as saints. So, God wants us to get away from those things. In fact, what is our job? It's not to get up close and cozy with the sins of this world, but rather just to reprove them. It is to say, no, that's wrong. That's sin. That's ungodly. And that's something that we should have nothing to do with as believers. Romans chapter 16 and verse 19, Paul says, "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am therefore glad on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." So God wants us to know all about that which is good. He wants us to know all about His good word in this book. He wants us to grow in godliness and grow in goodness and bring forth the good fruit of the Spirit in our lives. But He wants us to be simple concerning evil. And that word simple means undefiled or unmixed. In other words, God doesn't want us to even mix in a little bit of evil into our lives. He doesn't want us to be defiled even just a little bit. In fact, we shouldn't even want to know about all that wicked stuff. Okay, we don't need to study sin and wickedness and evil out of some kind, because there's a deceptiveness of sin, a deceitfulness that can lure us in and entice us. And so God says, be wholly unmixed with that stuff. Be simple concerning evil. Another passage of Scripture is Romans 14, 16, which says, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of." If it can be evil spoken of, then it's not wholly good. Okay, there's an issue there, even if you think you're doing right. And yet if the circumstances surrounding what you're doing allows others to speak evil of your actions, that's a problem. 1 Thessalonians 5, 22 says, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." Don't go anywhere near it. Even if it looks evil, stay away. The word appearance is a form. It's a manifestation. So yes, it includes all the various forms and types of evil, but also anything that could manifest itself as evil in our sight or in the sight of others. So stay away from it. Now, let me just give you a very practical illustration of this truth. There was many years ago now, more than I would like to count. I had a job as a pizza delivery guy, second job, side job, when I was teaching a Christian school back in Georgia. And so I would deliver pizzas in our small town in the area, Friday, Saturday nights when I had time, especially in the summer. And this one particular night, somebody called up from a bar that was just a couple of businesses down from our pizza business there. And they ordered a pizza, and my boss wanted me to deliver that pizza to the bar. And I thought about it for a second, and I realized, you know, that's just something I can't do. So I had to explain to him, you know, I'm sorry, but I can't do that. And he was very gracious about it. He didn't require me to do it. But why not? Why couldn't I do that? Well, for one thing, because I have no desire to walk into a bar, especially when people are utilizing that bar for its intended purpose. But secondly, I was a teacher in a Christian school in that community, and my car was very well known, okay, especially when I was out driving pizzas and stuff and all that kind of thing. And it's very possible that if I had parked my car in front of that bar and gone in there to deliver a pizza, that one of my students could have driven by and could have seen my car there and might have come to the wrong conclusions about why I was parked in front of that bar. And so in that case, it could have been an appearance of evil. My good, I mean, I'm just doing my job. I'm just going in. I'm not going in there to drink. I'm just going in there to deliver a pizza. My good might have been evil spoken of, you see. So I made a decision not to do that. And that brings me kind of my third point, and that is that if we're going to, practically speaking, distance ourselves from sin and sinners, we will have to have some lines that we're not going to go over. In order to be obedient to the Word of God. And so the third point I have for you this morning, very practically, it'll help you to accomplish a separated lifestyle by implementing practical standards out of a desire to love, obey, and follow Jesus Christ. Now, another rule for standards is the word rules. Now, I learned something back when I was a Christian school administrator. I learned that the word rules is not a real popular word with people. You know, I always have an orientation at the beginning of the year. We'd go through the student handbook, and I would explain all the rules. I mean, that was every student's favorite part of the school year, you know. Oh, I just can't wait. Tell me about the rules, Pastor Rickard. I just can't wait to hear about the rules. No, rules and standards. I mean, you know, a lot of the word standards is a bad word to some people. But standards are not necessarily bad. Now, I want to explain this, and I want you to listen. Now, there are some ways in which standards might be bad. Okay, at least four examples in which I think standards could be bad. Some implementations of standards could be bad. First of all, standards that are kept to earn salvation or favor with God are bad. Okay? Because we cannot earn favor with God by keeping rules. That is very clearly explained to us in the Word of God. For example, Romans chapter 4 says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So what God asks of us is faith to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which excludes working for our salvation. I mean, if you're believing in the sense of this verse, you are not working, and if you are working, you are not believing. Okay, and so we need to understand we cannot earn heaven by keeping a set of rules, by maintaining standards. All right, that's not going to work, because by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of your own self-righteousness. Salvation is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. So standards that are employed to earn favor with God, moral codes, whatever, those are a problem. Number two, standards that are for show or maintained as a point of pride. That's not good. Standards that are for show or maintained as a point of pride. That's what the Pharisees did. I mean, they put on their rules like a garment, you know. It was there to impress people. And certainly a standard that you live by should not be a club that you use to beat somebody else up with, okay? And so if that's your attitude, that, hey, look at me, I've got standards, and look at that poor, you know, person over there, they don't have any standards, and don't they know what their problem is, and I judge them from a standpoint of superiority because I have certain standards, that's not right. That's a problem. That's called Pharisaism. Third, standards that are excessive in number are a problem. All right, the life that we enjoy in Christ does not require us to carry around a whole shelf of law books in order for us to know the will of God in every situation. And so the truth of the matter is that those things that God asks of us as believers are relatively few in number, and they free us for a life of true liberty in Christ. And then number four, standards that have no biblical basis. Those are bad, okay? The Lord Jesus said that the Pharisees were teaching people to keep the commandments of men. They were teaching them like doctrines from the Word of God. And so these implementations of standards could be a problem. They could be legalistic, pharisaical. But on the other hand, folks, standards that represent a believer's humble and heartfelt attempt to live out some command or principle of the Word of God are in fact good. In fact, they are useful. Let me say that again, this important statement, it's in your note sheet this morning. Standards that represent a believer's humble and heartfelt attempt to live out some command or principle of the Word of God and doing it for the glory of God, that is a good thing, that is a useful thing. Let me show you some scripture. Like Philippians 1:10 says that we are to approve things that are excellent, the very best things. We are to test and approve, and that's going to require some type of evaluation. And why should we be doing this? Why should we be testing and approving and rejecting some things and making some things a part of our life? It is that we might be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. Both of those descriptions talk about us keeping our lives clean and pure for the glory of God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10 says that we should walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. There is a walk that the Lord Jesus Christ has in mind for us that is pleasing to Him, and that is a very appropriate motive for a child of God, that I want to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ because I love Him and I want to please Him. So we should be walking worthy of the Lord, and That's going to require us to do some evaluating and some to say, okay, there's certain things I will do, certain things I will not do as I seek to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord and a life that glorifies Him. As we could read in Ephesians chapter 5, we are to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. So that brings me to the last part of this message where I wanted to give you some very practical questions that you can use. Oops, I'll keep it there. Some questions that you can use to help you formulate some standards, okay? And these are on your note sheet. All right, so you're considering participating in a certain activity or participating in a certain association with people, something along those lines, an activity or an association. Here's some questions to ask yourself. Number one, will I be placing myself under the influential instruction of ungodly people? Because that's a problem according to Psalm 1:1, right? That's how you get started down that road that leads to the way of sinners and the seat of the scornful. And so if you're contemplating a certain connection that puts yourself under the influential instruction of the ungodly, the Bible says don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Beware of that kind of connection, that kind of association. Number two, which direction will the arrow of influence be pointing? This is a broader question than the first one. This really goes back to that discussion of good salt. You know, what is good salt supposed to do? We are the salt of the earth, and therefore we are supposed to be bringing a savor of Jesus Christ that makes a difference in the lives of people around us. But there's a possibility of the influence going the other way. Not that we are having an influence on others, but others are having an influence on us. That the world is stealing away our saltiness. You know, sometimes as believers, we want very much to have a connection with unsaved people because we do want to reach them for Christ. But we have to always be considering, you know, because it can be easy to go too far there. That, yes, we're trying to reach out, and so we're forming a connection. But then before we know it, the unsaved are pulling us in their direction into something that's not honoring to God. And we have to be careful that we don't just go along with that, even because we're trying to reach them for Christ. Because if we tarnish our testimony, that's not going to provide them with a salty savor of the difference that the Lord wants to make in their lives. So which direction will the arrow of influence be pointing? Very important question. Number three, could my actions or affections become tainted by sin? Last week we learned that God says we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. I was talking about how, you know, I put on a pair of light-colored pants, walk out into my muddy driveway. It's kind of like the mud just kind of jumps onto my pants. I mean, it doesn't take much work at all. In the same way as believers, we go out into this world and we walk around out there in an environment of sin, and it just seems like it can so easily jump into our lives. And so I got to ask myself that question. If I get involved in this activity, if I get involved with this person, with this association, is there a possibility that my life could become defiled by sin? That this is going to lead me into some kind of sinful behavior? Number four, could I damage my testimony or my ability to minister to others? That was the question that I was considering when I decided not to go into the bar to deliver the pizza. Okay, the issue of being a stumbling block to other people, very important Bible issue that we always have to think through. If I'm getting involved with this, is there a possibility that it could hurt my testimony, make other people look the wrong way or think the wrong way about my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? The next important question, could my actions be viewed by someone else as an endorsement of evil? Back when I lived in Tennessee, there were some casinos south of Memphis in Tunica, Mississippi, and they were a favorite destination of people who lived in Memphis. I mean, people were always going down to Tunica. You say you were going down to Tunica, everybody knew what you meant. You were going down there to go to the casino, to gamble. Well, another thing about those casinos is they had some of the best buffets around. Okay, and so there were people that, you know, they went down to Tunica. Well, I just go down there for the buffet. Well, I made a decision that I wasn't going to do that. Because I didn't want people to think just because I'm going down to Tunica, even if I'm just going down there to eat the buffet, I don't want people to think I'm okay with them going to the casino. Because if honestly, folks, if there's a worldly place in this world, it's a casino. I mean, if a casino is not worldly, then there is no worldly place. So we got to think about that. Even if I'm going for what I think is an appropriate reason and I'm not planning to personally participate in sin, could that be viewed as an endorsement of other sinful things that happen in that context that could lead other people astray? Next question, will I be able to engage in this activity or this association with a totally clean conscience and by faith? We have to be able to do it by faith and with a clean conscience. God never leads us to defile our conscience. And then finally, will I be putting myself in a place of temptation for no good reason? If we're giving some thought to going into a very worldly environment, okay, where our righteous souls could be vexed, then we need to give thought to why am I going there? Now, if it happens to be that the worldly environment that you have to go into is your workplace, okay? I mean, you're just going there to work and there's not much you can do to control the worldliness around you. You know, God may be able to help you to withstand that. That may not be wrong for you to go there, into that workplace, even though it's a worldly place. We were talking about that last week. God doesn't expect us to never work for worldly or ungodly people. If I'm going somewhere because I'm going there as a minister of Jesus Christ, if I'm going there on a spiritual mission, trying to do the Great Commission work, that's one thing. But if I'm walking into a place where temptation could abound for pleasure, for entertainment, to have a good time, that's a whole nother thing. Because I don't have to do that, you see. I don't have to go there. So why would I put myself into a place of temptation for no good reason? See, these are some things that we need to be thinking about. Very practically, we need to formulate some biblical standards out of our desire to love and obey and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. When we were in Peru a few months ago, we had a very fun trip down the mountain. We drove up into the mountains on a bus to see a city at about 8,600 feet or elevation, something like that. And we did some things up in that town and passed out some tracks and things like that. And then we came down, and the scenery was gorgeous. It was Andes Mountains, just beautiful scenery. But the bus ride down the mountain was an adventure. For one thing, the driver wasn't super careful, in my estimation. Passing people and, kind of going fast around blind corners and all that. And to top it all off, not only that, he was riding his brakes hard all the way down the mountain. They were starting to burn and smell real bad, and it was kind of scary. But in addition to that, the road was right on the edge of these cliffs, and there weren't many guardrails. And the ones that they had looked like they're about 6 inches high, and they weren't going to stop a bus. I mean, you could just hang out the window and look straight down. It was an awesome view, but it was kind of a scary ride. So when you're making a trip like that, a good driver is going to keep you far from the edge of the cliff, right? I mean, is that a good thing to stay away from the edge of the cliff? Yes, it is. It's a very good thing. I mean, if you were riding down the mountain in the bus, you would not think it was oppressive at all, that it was restricting your liberty at all to stay away from the edge of the cliff, right? No, that's a good thing because I want to get to the bottom of this mountain in one piece. I mean, it's a safe thing. It's even a liberating thing to stay away from the edge of the cliff. And in the same way, what I want you to understand in these two Sundays that we've been studying this very important step of discipleship, separation from the world, discipleship includes separation, which is a good thing. It's not negative at all to be a separated believer. Those guardrails that God gives us in His Word, those lines that He puts on the edge of the road, those are a good thing. And God says to us, stay safe. Don't turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. I want to encourage you as a believer to make God's desires your desires. And you'll find them in this book as you renew your mind in His Word. Make His desires your desires. Keep your distance from the sins of this world. Stay away from the edge of the cliff. And follow Jesus Christ. And He's a good driver. And He'll lead you to the place of life and safety and blessing in His perfect will. Let's bow our heads, please.